If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been working through 1 and 2 Corinthians since about September of 2020. Okay, we took a small break this last summer, and we had just finished 1 Corinthians. And over the summer, we talked about the foundations of our faith. Actually, it was a good accompanying piece if you think about it, because the church in Corinth, they had forgotten the foundations of their faith. They had forgotten the things that they were called to, the things that they were called out of, and the reason for the restoration. And so actually, the summertime when we went through the foundations of our faith really gives us something to kind of springboard off of as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, the follow-up letter, if you will, that Paul had written to those in Corinth. I've titled today's sermon, Confidence, Conscience, and Comfort. Confidence, Conscience, and Comfort. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we're kind of carrying on here. A little bit of recap. So we've taken a look several times at this already as far as the setting, but there's a severe letter that's in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that Paul had sent to them. Why? Because the first letter didn't appear to do anything influentially in their life. They didn't listen to it. It didn't have much change that it produced. And so Paul takes the next step and he goes very boldly to them and he writes this severe letter. He basically directs a letter at them, calling them out for not changing and letting the word of God influence their life. We see that in chapters 2 and chapter 7. And again, we'll hit on this when we get to those chapters, but there will be a little bit we'll pull out of chapter 7 today that'll give you a glimpse at some of this severe letter and the way it was finally received. There was a positive response to this severe letter when Paul calls them out for where they were at. The reason for the letter, he wants to reaffirm their love for them. Now that they've responded and there's been some change, he wants to reaffirm his love for them, and he also wants to remind them of their purpose as a church body. And we're going to see this all the way throughout, but there's a ministry, an administration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're called to as being part of the church. The reason why God left us here individually as born-again believers in Jesus Christ is to go out to the world around us with the message of the gospel. And he's going to take now a church that's been corrected, that's still working on things because we're not perfect yet, but they've been corrected from the major issues that were taking place within the church walls, and now they're to regather together with the purpose of going out. And that's the purpose of this letter here. And he has to start out because there's still some strife in the church. He still has to remind them, hey, I'm an apostle. And so he's going to remind them of his apostleship. And the reason why he's writing to them is to tell them, hey, I was given a charge from God himself, and that charge is now brought to you. So again, as a little bit of a recap as to where we've been in 2 Corinthians so far, the very beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Back to Acts chapter 9, Paul is called by none other than Christ himself. On the road to Damascus, he's overcome by the power and the authority of God. He does not know that it's Jesus yet, but he falls down and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" We see him overcome with fear and awe of who God is. And then Jesus exclaims, "It's me, Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." And we see in that he is so overcome, he decries, "Lord, I'm willing to submit to you. I find myself under your rule, your power, and your authority," because he sees that he's been overcome, he's been overtaken. And it's out of that where he finds his authority, which is from Christ. He's now casting from the authority that God gave him through Jesus Christ. He's casting that authority onto other people and saying, "Look, you're in this ministry too." And so before he begins the major text, he says, "Grace to you and peace." He's reminding us of the very salvation, the thing that gives us comfort. And as it regards comfort, we spoke last week about God. And God sources any and all comfort. There is nothing in your life that gives you comfort, true comfort, that is a part of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ushered and given to us and planned out completely by God himself. So here's a little, as we're getting started for today, talking about the confidence and the conscience and comfort, and really looking to intertwine these three so you understand how you find them together. You don't find these things, these three things separate. You always find them together, okay? Health Spectra, which is a magazine, if you will, and it tries to promote things that it finds healthy for human beings, promotes different things. They put out an article back in September of 2020. Why do I feel guilty all the time? You know, notice the time frame of this, September 2020. It was about that time that there was all these different news articles coming out about depression and anxiousness and resolves for them because the world has so many answers for your problems. They're the ones that initiate most of the problems. And then they think that they can answer them too. That's obviously not the case. And so you see this picture here. This is actually a picture from the article itself. A person literally living in some form of shame or guilt over the things that are involved in their life. Here's their resolve. Number one, the first resolve or understanding about the guilt that's there is that it's a lacking in your own self-confidence. As if you're supposed to think about yourself better than what you actually are. Now, is this in line with the Word of God, or is it contradictory to the Word of God? It's contradictory, that's right. Philippians chapter 3, what did Paul say? He said, I put no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing to be there. Remember Romans chapter 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, chapter verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to know why people get so anxious and depressed today or they're struggling through the circumstances of life, it's because they put too much stock in themselves as they travel through life. And they need to learn to let go of themselves and hold on to Christ. So we're going to take a look at the text today in this area of proud confidence first. So look, if you will, with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, and read it with me right now. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin today. Dear God, Lord, I'm so grateful for all that you've done for us. I'm so grateful for the things you've called us to through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope that lies ahead of us. God, I pray today for the person, Lord, that's just struggling through life and the circumstances that just seem to press us down all the time, God. I pray that today, that they would realize that there's a great comfort and a joy and a power and a strength that comes from walking humbly with you, God. And God, I just pray that you'd guide our hearts today as we look through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this first segment that I want us to look at is actually at the very beginning of our text in verse 12. It says, for our proud confidence. Now, this is really actually a play on words because if you remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, And also in chapter 3, we see that these people have placed their confidence in people that were able to articulate things well. Remember, Gnosticism was rampant at that time, right? They wanted to think of themselves socially better than everyone else. And that's where this area of proud confidence comes in. And so now Paul is taking their terminology, which, by the way, in the Greek can be used both positively and negatively. They used it in the wrong text. He's going to take it and he's going to take their own verbiage and use it in the right way, in a proper way, in a God-honoring way. But we need to understand this term first. So in the Greek, it means boasting, rejoicing, or glorying. And you can see where that would be potentially in one's own self, or this could be done in regards to God. I could be boasting in God, I could be boasting in someone else, and I could also be boasting in myself. So we see where the bad and the good could potentially come out here. There's a few passages in Scripture that I really want us to take a look at for this word. So go, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. I've already partially given you a text from Romans chapter 3. But remember, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 all the way through verse 20, we see how man is just awful. There's nothing about him that is found pleasing in the eyes of God. as far as his own righteousness. There's nothing good about mankind. But then in verses 21 to 26, we see that there's justification offered through Jesus Christ alone. And it is there only that we are found pleasing and acceptable to before the Lord, because there's a propitiation, there's a payment that's been made on yours and my behalf. And we should say, thank you, God, for that. It should be a heart of rejoicing that comes out of that. Paul turns because in Romans, he's actually addressing a church group that he had not ever visited before. And so he's explaining all of where he's at. Now, if you don't know the words, antinomianism, people think that they can take this liberty of grace that's been provided to them, and they could go and they can do whatever they want to do. And so Paul's going to go on in verses 27 and 28, and he's going to go right to the heart of where these people are thinking, hey, you're going to preach antinomianism, meaning these people, because of the grace of God, they can do whatever they want to do. They can go and live it up, sin it up, as much as they want. And God's grace is just greater because of it. Listen to what he says in verse 27. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we see justification take place in a very specific way. The boasting is not on my works. The boasting is not on how great I can get God's gracious gift to me to be because of my sin. No, it's not on that at all. Rather, you find this boasting in the fact that God, via my faith, has extended to me the gift of salvation. And he has performed a great work. Me recognizing the sinner that I am, God saying, I'm going to change you. And absolutely from the core, make you a new man. And that's the boasting that Paul wanted people to understand in Rome. Romans chapter 15, verse 17, another time. So that word boasting in verse 27, by the way, is the same one that we look at here in our text today. But Romans chapter 15, we're going to see it again. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. Here we're going to see a tie-in to comfort. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting. Where? Where did he find reason for boasting? It was in Christ's work. It was in Christ Jesus. I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So there's a reason to boast that's good and there's right. And it's not in you and me. It's in none of us. It is in Christ alone, by the work of God, things that pertain to godliness. Those are things worth cherishing and being proud about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, matter of fact, we are, go ahead and turn here, just because it does give you a good insight as to some of the things that Paul was excited about. A great encouragement, and it brought him comfort. Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He says, I do not speak to condemn you. His desire is not to beat them down. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. By the way, that goes back to 1 Corinthians. He was calling them out of their sin and saying, hey, live as born-again believers in Christ that I know you are. And then verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Is it actually in the person itself? No. His confidence that he has is in the God that's in them. Remember, 1 Corinthians, it's to the saints in Corinth. These that profess Jesus Christ. He's saying, I know you. I was a part of you when the gospel came to you. I saw you receive him in full faith. And so he's leaning on the God inside of them. He says, great is my boasting on your behalf. That's his word here. He's saying, I'm proud on behalf of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He goes, I know you're going through hard times. I know that there's tough circumstances out there, but I know the God that's in you, and it's given me a reason to be proud and to take comfort. Skip ahead to verses 13 and 14. And besides, our comfort, do you see again how this is tying into comfort, to confidence and boasting? And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. Titus is the one that delivers this severe letter that I mentioned in chapter 2. because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So here we see Titus has come back and he's been encouraged by the Corinthian church, by the things that were received out of that severe letter. He says, for if anything, I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. He's saying, look, I talked about how you guys received the message of the gospel, how you are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And I have boasted about how God worked among you. And now, instead of being put to shame and having it be something you completely shunned against, you've proven that God's at work among you, because when you were dealt something hard, you took it, you received it, and you let it change you. Godly. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. He's saying, these things that I thought about you, the things that I thought true, that you had received the message of the gospel, because you've received these things, it's been proven true. And again, it gives cause for boasting, because God worked in those times. So what was Paul's boast here, very specifically? Well, we see in, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, the testimony of our conscience. He leans on something very important here, the conscience. The conscience is something that I think a lot of people today don't understand. You know, we want to lean on the goodness of man, as if man has something good to offer God. Man does not. There is nothing good about us. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, if you want to see a direct quote from Scripture as it regards the goodness of man and how we have nothing good about us. But here's something that I take away from this as far as it regards the word conscience here. So again, the phrase in verse 12 is the testimony of our conscience. Okay? The word conscience in the Greek, it means the soul distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, shunning the latter and commending the former. And this is in the heart of every man. Every person is given a conscience, and it's part of what God built you with when he knit you together. Every man has a conscience. Webster's 1828 dictionary says it's the faculty within the soul of man that proves his or her own actions as approved and righteous or condemning. So it is the thing that causes a person to feel guilty when they are doing things that are wrong, when they're living against the God that created them, that instilled what is right and wrong. Notice it doesn't determine what is right and wrong. It's already determined. It's already set in place. And notice in both of these cases here, both in the Greek text and what we see from Webster's 1828 dictionary, the conscience has to do with the soul of the man. Do you remember from last week what also has to do with the soul of man? What is comfort? I don't know if you remember this slide. Webster's 1828 dictionary, the strengthening of one's mind when depressed and deprived of strength and vigor. And two things to note about it. Bears the idea of being built up and resilient. The second thing, comfort is for the soul and influences the body. Do you remember that from last week? Comfort is for your soul and it influences the rest of the body. And here now we see that the conscience is a direct reflection of the person's soul and the things that are taking place within that person's life, and whether they're letting what they do be condemning in their life, or whether they're choosing to let the conscience influence them and prick them to what is right and approved and righteous and good. So there's a direct correlation between those. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, we saw the woman that was healed of her bleeding, and Jesus said to her, take courage, take courage. That word courage is the same word for comfort. He's saying, be built up, stand firm, be rooted in your inner man in the things that God is doing in your life, the fact that he has restored you to life. And Jesus said after that, take courage, for your faith has made you well. He's talking about the spiritual soul of that woman, completely healed. So notice how Paul's comfort carries over here. I want you to think about this as it regards this conscience. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, remember, Paul goes into kind of a discourse. We should place no confidence in the flesh, right? But he says, if anyone could, I can. Why? Because I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, there's only two lineages in the Israelite lineage group, if you will, of the 12 tribes that were actually tracked because they had high importance. The rest of the genealogies, a lot of them became untracked. Those two were from the group of Judah and Benjamin. Why Benjamin? Because it was the priestly group, right? And so he says, I'm from a prestigious line, heritage. He was trained under Gamaliel. He goes on to say, I've obeyed the law to the T. I was a part of the highest group. And yet he says, I count it all nothing. Count it all absolutely nothing. Because Paul's conscience was pure and gracious. And by the way, note in our text here in verse 12, it says of his conscience that in holiness and in godly sincerity, not in the fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, his conscience was found pure before God. Why? Because he recognized his life hidden with Christ in God. And everything about him he understood, I have given it all up. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, he laid it all down. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He counted everything about his life to be about the ministration of the gospel. And here goes back to where Gabe spoke on a few weeks ago. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is for those that are willing to give up everything in their life to say, I understand what I'm pursuing and what I've been given through Christ, that it's worth more than I could ever have here on earth. And I lay it all down. Why? Because I know what I'm purchasing and laying everything of myself down, dying to myself daily. I know that's far greater than what I could ever attain on my own. Far greater. So again, what is the conscience? Go to, if you would please, go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The importance of the conscience is something that the world hates today. They do everything they can to sear the conscience, and it can be seared. Go to the book of Hebrews, and you can see where even for the believer that does not operate in the gift that they've been given can drift away, and they can sear the conscience. Even a believer can do that. So this is why we are to take care. We're to cherish our life before the Lord. Verses 14 to 16 of Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. By the way, notice, they're doing it instinctively. It's like it's already in them to do certain things that are morally right. These, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice it can also be to the good. The conscience can be used to the good, proving that what is there in that person's life is a motivation of God in them. Or it can prove just the opposite. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Again, we go to the book of Hebrews as a direct example of verse 16 there. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That is the soul of man. He knows what is in the soul of each and every one of us. And we're going to be judged accordingly. Do you see where the conscience plays a very important role? God knit each and every person together with this conscience. And again, we're all going to stand before the Lord one day. 1 Peter 4:17, it's going to begin with the house of the Lord. That's you and me. Believers in Jesus Christ, we're the first ones to be looked at. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we're reminded that every man will give an account, not for how someone else in your life, how they grew you up, your parent, your mom, or your dad. And it's not for your wife or your husband. It's not in regards to those things. No. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, we will each give an account for our own actions, for our own thoughts and intentions. We will stand before the Lord, and that is what we'll get looked at. And again, God looks very specifically at the thoughts and intentions of every individual, the conscience bearing witness. That can be to your defense, but it can also speak to your judgment, to your condemnation. As it regards this area of conscience, we need to understand how it ties into comfort. So notice how Paul's comfort carries over here. The first thing that we see as we look at verse 13, Paul doesn't have to mince words or sugar up his message. Okay, read verse 13 with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. He's saying the things I've written, he goes, I haven't hidden it from you. I haven't tried to skirt around or beat around the bush. I've made it very plain. And I've had a reason to make it very plain, because the message I received is very plain. We need Jesus Christ. I'm confident in the work that he's done, that it has perfectly satisfied my every need. And that confidence, it has changed my conscience. It's made the way that I think everything is about God. Everything that I do is summed up by God. Everything that is to be done in my life is about God. And it's amazing. All of a sudden, his conscience doesn't stand against him. It stands at his defense. He's saying, I'll stand before the Lord, and he's going to judge on my thoughts and intentions. And you are trying to play judge. He's telling the Corinthians, you've been trying to play judge with me as if I had ulterior motives. And I know that the God of the universe knows my every thought, and my conscience proves to my defense that I am about your well-being, that you would trust in the Lord and walk faithfully with him. So he finds himself now in complete comfort. I can share a message with you because my conscience is pure. It's clear. It's clean. I know what I'm doing. So he stands firm, and he actually ends up doubling down. And this is where the second part comes in about Paul's comfort. His confidence and his conscience were rooted in the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours. He's saying in verse 14, he's saying, look, the work that God has begun in you from the point of your salvation, he's faithful to complete it. And there's things that he's going to allow in your life. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be pains. Some of it is trials because he's trying to refine you. And some of it is trials because he's trying to let himself come out of you. I love Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. If you've been around me for any length of time, you've probably heard me say and quote these verses before. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he's saying with the work out, he's not saying you go and do it. He's saying that as you're pressed like a tube of toothpaste, if you squeeze the tube of toothpaste, the thing that comes out of it ought to be toothpaste. In this case, if you get squeezed as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the thing that ought to come out of you is Christ. And notice how that floats with verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is a true statement in this case. He's saying, look, I take great pleasure in watching you walk through these trials, knowing that God is going to change you. He's going to do a work here. He's going to continue to take you through all these trials, whether it's to refine you or to expose himself to the outside world. I know that he will provide victory, and I take great comfort in seeing other people go through afflictions and see comfort in their struggles, just as also you can take comfort when you see us struggling, knowing that God is going to perfect every situation that we go through. So it's a joint thing that brings him comfort. This is where the body of believers coming together, sharing our struggles, our pains, our trials together with each other, praying for one another, loving one another. You cannot do the one another statements of Scripture without coming together as a body of believers. The one another's don't happen over the internet. They happen together when you join hands with each other. You come and care for each other. And it offers a great, strong encouragement. You know, I love, this is where a great picture comes out of marriage even. Because remember the rope imagery that Scripture presents on multiple occasions? A strand or two tied together, it's easily broken. But three strands? No. And when we come together as believers, this is many strands knit together by none other than God himself, and that is not easily broken. And that's why we come together, to sharpen and encourage each other in the Word of God. Why? Because it's the one source of truth. Being truth, it has an ability to comfort us. We were talking out of the book of Colossians with the youth this morning, And one of the things that I love is to be able to work through different trials and struggles. Can you offer something comforting to someone that's also untrue? No. And when I do something gracious with someone, when I'm talking with grace as with seasoned salt, I'm going to share the truth, and it may be very painful. But I follow it up. The thing that makes it gracious is that I offer hope with it too. There's a resolve. That resolve is none other than Jesus Christ, and it gives us comfort. So Paul is literally leaning on here the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. That first off, you and I, we are sinners. We are condemned to hell. We deserve God's absolute, perfect, just wrath against us. When you read through the book of Revelation and you see all the stuff that's going to one day come on this earth, understand that if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you were to get that. As gruesome and as nasty as that defeat is, and that wrath judgment on the world, we were due all of that, and I would say maybe even more. And he says, but there's a message of hope here. And it's found in Jesus Christ. He's provided me with confidence. Why? Because I no longer stand under judgment. I don't have God pressing me down, crushing me underneath his foot. I don't bear a weight burden on my shoulders anymore. He's taken and he's gotten rid of it. And so I can walk confidently. I can walk uprightly, not pressed down, not beat down. My conscience doesn't hold me back anymore. It doesn't make me bear guilt anymore. I've been forgiven it all. Look, if there's past sins that God has dealt with in your life, to hold on to those past sins, to continue to let them beat you down, guilt over things that happened a long time ago, realize Christ has forgiven it. And look to what he has in store for you. The future hope of glory in the eternal kingdom. Some of the struggles and things that these people would have been experiencing, we don't necessarily know that the Nicolaitans lived in the area of Corinth, definitely in Ephesus, which was a very close proximity, if you will, and definitely had a lot of sway culture-wise. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we see that the Nicolaitans, that they had a lot of characteristics that the Corinthians had. They ate food, sacrificed to idols. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 8? They had a huge encouragement of sexual immorality. These were people inside the church walls that said, hey, we can live it up. We can live it up because we've got this gift of grace from God. And by the way, the more you live it up, the more grace of God you'll experience. And here they're being encouraged, as they were back in 1 Corinthians, to live against that. Do you know how painful that is? I don't know about you, but there's times where we have family members maybe that are following some of the social agenda. They claim to be Christians, but they're following a lot of the social agenda that today offers. And then to say, you know, to a family member or to live different than that family member becomes increasingly difficult because I'm supposed to meet these people, whether it be Thanksgiving, Christmas, or whatever, throughout the course of the year. You meet up with these different people and you know you're leading two completely different lives. The born-again believer in Jesus Christ, remember, who are my father, who's my mother, who's my brothers, who's my sister. It's those that walk faithfully with the Lord. They've trusted, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ was speaking to. So these people had real struggles going on. Again, Nero wasn't even a pressure to them just yet. But there's tons of pressure coming and starting within the church walls that needed to get rooted out. Luckily, they've had some of these things rooted out. But now they've got the rest of the culture still encouraging them. Hey, if that grace thing that you proclaim, if that's real, then why don't you do all these things? Tell you why. If the day of the Lord is sure, the end of verse 14 says, in the day of our Lord Jesus. In the day of our Lord Jesus. There's a reason for this statement, because it actually provides a summation. Remember, we're to always look forward, right? We're to think about eternity, future, and our place in eternity with God in heaven for forevermore. And it's actually where our hope is to rest, and we're to build up treasures that are in heaven. Well, this day of the Lord is very important. By the way, if you read the book of Joel, that's what the book of Joel is primarily about. You see the day of the Lord mentioned as a phrase multiple times through the book of Joel. Just one of the minor prophets that most of us probably don't spend the time reading. But it's incredibly encouraging and challenging all at the same time. The day of the Lord. The reason why I take very seriously the things that I have going on in my life, and not living as the Nicolaitans, but taking very serious the faith that I have in my Lord Jesus Christ and his desire to change me from the inside out, from who I once was to who I am. I want to walk in comfort. I want to walk confidently. I want my conscience to be clear. I don't want to be pressed down. And so I think about the day of the Lord, and that one day it is coming. And I will stand before the Lord one day, and I will give an account for the way in which I used the salvation gift he gave me. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, there's a few other reasons why this statement, though, as it regards this text. First off, Paul's message. We have reason to boast when looking at other situations, and they have reason to boast when looking at ours. As it regards this statement, why this statement in light of that? The boasting is in the way in which the Lord secures the victory in each one of our situations, so that our boasting is in his work in each of our lives. Think about that day. Jesus comes, the day of the Lord, he comes. He bears out all wrath. He ushers in his kingdom. He calls everyone to himself, the millennial reign, and eventually the new heaven and the new earth. And one day we're all together with all the other believers, and we get to remember. Do you remember? I remember when God in your life, you were going through this struggle. And I remember what he did during that time. And now we get to experience that great joy. And then that person says back to me, "Josh, I remember when God did that in your life." And we're boasting in the work that God is doing today. We're boasting in the work that God is doing today. And we will look back on it then and say, "Wasn't that wonderful to see every promise he ever gave me fulfilled? It's been found true, perfect, good, sure." We held on to that hope and now we're experiencing it. I look forward to that day. Couple of questions for you, and then I've got a quote to follow. If conscience and conviction are two things that God instills in man to move them confidently, what then is God convicting you of today? Think about that. If conscience and conviction, these are two things that God instills in man to move them confidently, then what is God convicting you of today? Is there something that God is pressing you towards? By the way, conviction does not necessarily mean that he's trying to root out sin. It can be that he's convicting you of sin in your life that needs to be rooted out, so that way you can walk confidently. But conviction can also be that he's putting on your heart, "Hey, I've been preparing you for something. Now it's time to go. And will you be obedient?" Both of these things are things that weigh on the conscience. When there's sin to be rooted out, and when God puts something on your heart, he's saying, "Look, I've put it there for a very specific reason. And for you to know what to do and not to do it," the Bible says it is what? Sin. Will that have an impact on your conscience if you refuse to do the very thing that God's convicting you of? Yeah, absolutely. So what is it today for you? Secondly, have you ever experienced the joy and the comfort of walking confidently in the will of God, even in difficult circumstances? I remember when the Lord did a work in my life. There was some sin in my life, a very heavy piece on my conscience, and it was eating away at my body physically because my soul was just torn apart. It was just eating away, and I'm telling you, it was a tough trail, but I turned that over to the Lord. Thank God for that. Because I'll tell you, the road was tough. But I look back now and I'm like, whoa, what a great joy to see what God does in those hard times. Look, you will never see that work if you're not willing to surrender to him in those circumstances. You will not experience the joy of coming out of those as being God's work in your life if you're not willing to surrender to him in that circumstance. It's with that I give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "There are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below." Think about that. There's no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below. And then he said, "How happy are tried Christians afterwards." There is a joy in walking with the Lord today in hope and understanding. It's not a hope that I think it's going to happen. It might happen, possibly. No, it's sure. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Christ has raised from the grave. That's how we know our hope is secure, because there's nobody here on earth. We know where he's at. And it gives us a reason to say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" And it gives us confidence to walk through the struggles of life knowing that, hey, he raised Jesus from the grave. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, verses 9 and 10. I think this is just wonderful. But as backing to this very point, he says, indeed, we have sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. He's saying we were at a spot of absolute despair. But where did they put their trust? But in God who raises the dead. He was counting on the very thing that he had reminded the Corinthian church of. Christ was raised from the grave. It proves our hope secure. And will we lean on that? Again, the statement from Charles Spurgeon, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below. Happy. How happy are tried Christians afterwards when we get to look back and say, wow, God, I got to see firsthand what you can do. Whoa. Let's pray.